Good to see everybody this morning. Well, we, as you may know, we finished up Matthew last week, and I could turn around and go through Matthew again. We have the next few weeks. What we're planning on doing is finishing out the series that I began a while ago on the seven letters. Or the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And we've done the first three, and so we'll do 4 through 7 these next few weeks. And as a reminder, briefly, the book of Revelation opens up in verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." And so and goes on, and we're told that revelation is also a prophecy. Now that word revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word underneath it is where we get the word apocalypse. So the book of Revelation is a revelation or an apocalypse. Now what is that? Well, it's if you can imagine a stage for a drama and the curtain is closed. A revelation or an apocalypse is the opening of the curtain to reveal what's behind it. And so the book of Revelation reveals to us the unseen realities of heaven that press in, impinge on the reality that we live in, that we see and experience with our five senses. The book of Revelation tells us that there's more to reality, more to our reality than we experience with our five senses. And so the book of Revelation opens the curtains up on heaven that comes to us. And so one of the things that's so important about this in the book of Revelation is that it's written to believers who are experiencing or are going to be experiencing persecution. The word that's used consistently throughout the book is the word for pressure or tribulation. They are experiencing or are going to be experiencing an increasing pressure because of their loyalty to Jesus. And so the book of Revelation says, here's what's going on in the heavenlies. This is real. What you see with your five senses isn't all that there is to reality. And in light of the reality of the risen Christ, the risen sovereign Christ, in your difficulties, in your pressures, in your persecutions, remember that Christ reigns and He rules, and stay faithful to Him until the end. And so we come to the beginning of the book of Revelation, introduces us to Christ in this glorious picture at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have specifically written addresses to seven churches that were on a circle in Asia Minor. And so there was a circle route. It was actually a mail route. And they go in that order, and 1 through 7. And those seven churches are addressed specifically, a specific word from Jesus to them, which also applies to and is to us, the church universal. And so we come now to the fourth letter. This is to the church in Thyatira. And Thyatira was a commercial city. So some background that will help us as we look at this letter. Thyatira was a commercial city, and it was known for its many influential workers' guilds. And so to work in Thyatira, if you were if you dyed cloth like Lydia, if you built tents, the different crafts that there were, the different guilds that there were, in order to do well financially speaking in Thyatira, it was mandated by these guilds that you participate in them. And there was high pressure, social and economic, put on workers in Thyatira to join a guild. If you wanted to be accepted in Thyatira and by the culture there, and economically prosperous in your trade, so if you wanted social and cultural acceptance and financial profitability in Thyatira by those there, you basically were required to join one of these guilds. And then by joining these guilds, they would basically assure you of having financial success, acceptance in the culture. You were one of the participants in these guilds, and you were secure from them in those guilds in a way. These guilds virtually mandated, however, participation in their feasts, which these feasts involved idol worship and sexual immorality. And so the main god, false god, that is, that was worshipped in Thyatira was Apollo, who was the sun god, the son of Zeus. This was the main false god worshipped in Thyatira. There were others, but this was the main one. And in order to have the social acceptance and the economic prosperity in the culture in Thyatira, for you to have their stamp of approval and their sort of helping you up and along financially, you had to participate in these guilds. That was a virtual necessity. And so, obviously, this put Christians in a great amount of pressure. That there was pressure on them to participate in these guilds that worshipped idols and engaged in sexual immorality. And to not do so would mean that you would be socially ostracized, you would be culturally condemned, and your business would likely suffer. So let's go ahead now and read this letter to the church in Thyatira. And I invite you, as we read God's Word, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthenware pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Father, as we look at your word this morning, and specifically this message to the church in Thyatira that you gave, Jesus through John, I pray that we would listen to your words, that we would take them to heart, and that we would worship at your feet, that we would live for you, and that you would encourage and strengthen us to stay loyal to you no matter what the cost. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was this great amount of pressure on Christians in Thyatira to compromise, to both claim loyalty to Jesus, but then participate in sexual immorality and these feasts. Well, one of the keys for Christians to resist is to recognize who Jesus is, that he is sovereign, that real security is in him. And we'll come back to that. But before we do, a little story is that yesterday we went to play tennis. And on the way, I noticed as we were driving that the right side of objects was losing its definition. I wasn't seeing what was there, and I was having trouble on some of the street signs seeing the right side of words. I could see the left, and then if I turned a squint, I was able. But just looking at it, it took a while to focus in. I've never had that quite happen before. My dad had a partially detached retina in his eye, and I know that this can be genetic, as well as, you know, if you get hit on the back of the head real hard, that can contribute to it. And I've fallen snowboarding, but so I was wondering, am I starting to lose my retina detaching? And so we went, we got there to the courts, and I thought, well, I'll try it out. And we started playing, and it got even worse, you know, trying to see a little green ball with a green court background. And it was disorienting to me in a way that it's never been before with my sight. And so we left early. I thought, well, I better get home, and I'll put my glasses on and see if it's just my contacts. I'd been wearing a new pair of glasses earlier in the week that don't have a correction for my astigmatism. So I was wondering if that's what it was, or if I was starting to lose my retina, detach. And because of this experience, then I started in my mind mentally preparing for life without vision. Because if your retina detaches and you don't go see a doctor within 24 hours or so, I knew a guy once who was hiking and his retina detached and he wasn't close enough to get the medical treatment. And you have about 24 hours, I guess. He lost his vision in that one eye. And so I was starting to, in my mind, mentally prepare for life without vision. And since my thoughts were running down that path, one thing that struck me is that I really don't have as much control over my life as I often assume. I could go blind or have some other function or ability that I often take for granted taken away. And that's beyond my control. I could, you know, my retina could detach. I could be blind. That sight that I take for granted so often could just be taken away, something that I have no control to fix. And I realize there's so much about my life that's beyond my control, that's out of my control. And it struck me afresh that my life is on loan. That ultimately, my life does not belong to me, but belongs to my Creator. Somebody said that the most offensive verse of the Bible is the very first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So God created the heavens and the earth, including you and me, and that means that He has ultimate ownership of all that is. And when we take it to heart and realize that, that means that our lives are not ours ultimately. They belong to the Lord, the one who created and sustains me. My life is the Lord's. Now this is a comforting thought, because my life is in His hands. Lord, if I go blind, You're sovereign. This is part of Your plan, and I can rest in your wisdom, in Your goodness, Your kindness. But it's also convicting, this thought, this reality that my life belongs to the Lord, because it's His to direct and not mine. It's His to steer and control and determine, not mine. It's His to say what I do with it and not mine. My life belongs to the Lord. And coming to terms with this, especially surrounded by a culture as we are that rebelliously says, your life is yours to do whatever you want with it. Surrounded by such a culture and such a word from a culture, it's important to realize that our lives belong to the Lord. And this is key then to not giving into compromise regarding the Lordship of Christ. And so in a culture that wants to say, you can worship Christ, but you have to worship these false gods as well, realizing that we belong to the Lord, who is the one true Lord, gives us then the strength to say no to the culture, no to the false gods, and yes to the Lord, who is Lord of my life, who owns my life. So a commitment to Christ as Lord was key for the Thyatiran Christians to resist the pressure to participate in the idol feasts and sexual immorality. And that's why this letter opens with a picture of Christ, the Son of God. In verse 18 it says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." This revelation that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, all-knowing, penetrating to hearts and minds. There's nothing that's hidden from His vision, from His sight, and His feet like burnished bronze, steady, unshakable, not like the clay feet that you read about in Daniel, but this burnished bronze that's immovable, unbreakable, and strong. And so this vision of Christ at the very beginning of this chapter gives steel, gives strength to the commitment, to holding to the commitment that Christ is Lord. So imagine, if you can, in the Thyatiran situation, the pressure put on them to compromise. The idolaters in their culture were saying something like this, as we've already heard. If you want to be accepted in our society and culture, if you want financial prosperity and business, then you must join with us in our idolatry and sexual immorality. You must become like us in these ways. And then imagine for the Thyatiran Christians the problem being compounded, because not just are they experiencing pressure from their culture, but we read that there's this influential woman named Jezebel in verse 20, who, like her Old Testament namesake, there's a Jezebel in the Old Testament who was working to lead Israel astray to worship the false god Baal. Well, like her namesake, this Jezebel was working to lead God's people into a compromise of idolatry, into error as well. And this Jezebel in Thyatira claimed to be speaking for God, probably saying something like this. So she claimed to be speaking for God. She claimed to be communicating the words of God to the people. And she was probably saying something like this. We know that it amounted to her trying to lead them into sexual immorality and participating in these idol feasts. And so she was probably telling the church in Thyatira something like this. Listen, brothers and sisters, we know that an idol is nothing. So going through the motions of going to the idol feasts and eating the food sacrificed to them there is really nothing significant, spiritually speaking. Furthermore, the sexual encounters at the feasts are merely things to do with the body, which is passing. It too is spiritually insignificant. If you really understand Scripture, if you have deeper knowledge like I do, you will come to realize that you can maintain your spiritual commitment to Christ and participate in these feasts to these meaningless gods. So she was probably saying something like this to the church in Thyatira. Now, we see then there was pressure on the Christians from the outside culture, as well from an insider false prophet who was wielding an amount of influence on the church in Thyatira. She was having some influence on some of the people in the church in Thyatira. Not only this, not only did you have in the church in Thyatira situation cultural pressure, the internal pressure of a false prophet, but then you also had this, that the church was allowing Jezebel to go uncontested. Maybe under the banner of peace and unity, forgetting that peace and unity in the church is Christ-centered. In any event, the church in Thyatira was not exercising the needed church discipline, but was tolerating her heresy and sexual immorality to their great detriment. So you had cultural pressure. You had a false prophet teaching and leading people astray. And then you had the church there gathered around Jezebel, allowing this to happen uncontested. They tolerated this going on. And Jesus said to them in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So that's something that you never want to hear. Jesus saying, "I have this against you." And so the church in Thyatira, even after being commended in verse 19 for their love and faith and service and patient endurance, that their latter works exceeded the first, there was some spiritual growth going on there. And yet, in this area of the Jezebel situation, Jesus says, "I have this against you." Now, before we go on further, to see how Jezebel was wrong in what she was teaching, verse 24, Jesus says that this, Jesus called that eating of food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality that Jezebel's promoting, he calls them things of Satan, verse 24. Not only that, but we have from Paul, and it may be that Jezebel was echoing, was drawing on Paul maybe for some of her arguments, but twisted him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 through 22 this. Consider, this is verses 18 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:18-22 that participating in idol feasts is tantamount to participating with demons. That going and participating in the altar of idol sacrifices is participating with demons. So Paul says, of course, idols are nothing, but what lurks behind them is demons. And when you go and you participate in worship to idols, you go to these guild feasts and eat the food sacrificed to the idols there and participate in this way, you're participating with demons. Yes, the idols are nothing, the gods are false, but there is such a reality as demons, and you're participating with them. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, Paul says this about sexual immorality. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So participation in idolatry is demonic, and sexual immorality is, well, immoral and dishonoring to God. Compromising faithfulness to Christ in these ways, for the sake of business, in sexual matters, or anything else, is nothing less than wicked. So Jezebel is teaching a way of compromise. She's saying you can participate in these idol feasts and engage in sexual immorality, and it has no spiritual significance for your walk with Christ. She was promoting a way of compromising loyalty to Christ. And Jesus himself comes and says, that's of Satan. Now, as a kid growing up, I learned the art of compromise with my brothers, meeting in the middle on our competing desires. So there's a place for compromise and getting along with others in more morally permissible ways. But there's no place for compromise when it means compromising on our loyalty and obedience to Jesus. No matter the pressure, no matter the cost, no compromise. We are His, He is Lord, period. Thyatira, we see, was slipping here. Verses 22-23 tell those who are compromising to repent or face great tribulation and ultimately judgment. Verses 22-23, behold, I will throw her, that is Jezebel, onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw on into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts, who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So those who are compromising are told in verse 22-23 to repent or face greater, great tribulation and ultimately judgment. Now we feel these pressures to compromise in our day, don't we? The pressure to either tolerate sexual immorality in the church, or affirm it, or participate in its celebration in the culture, or give into it personally. The pressure to compromise ethically to make a buck, or avoid being blackballed by those who could promote us economically in some way. Our culture may not bow down to an idol of Apollo, but the ground before the idols of sex and money is well worn, and the pressure is there in our culture for us to follow that crowd. What are we Christians to do then? Are we to suffer, if necessary, for our loyalty to Christ? Yes, we are. And we will be saying boldly and loudly, by enduring such suffering, Jesus is better. Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. So how can we remain faithful to Christ and resist compromise. How can we avoid, in our day and age, doing what Jezebel here is condemned for and its current applications of practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols? These feasts, these guilds that they're pressured to participate in. How can we remain faithful to Christ and resist compromise to forsaking our loyalty to Christ in some way? Well, we see that the Thyatirans here were commended for their perseverance and growth in works, love, faith, and service, verse 19. They pressed on in matters of faithfulness in these areas. So that's good. They're commended for this. But we see that they're reprimanded for their toleration of Jezebel. They tolerated evil in some aspect of their life. Even while pressing on in faithfulness in others, they needed instead to tolerate no evil at all, giving no foothold for the flesh, no provision for sin, but to repent of it, turn from it in all areas of life, starving it and pressing on in complete faithfulness to Jesus. They were letting weeds grow in some areas of their life, and weeds unchecked have a way of eventually moving in and taking over places where they weren't originally. I found this out one year with my garden. I hurt my ankle. I planted this huge garden. I hurt my ankle. I was on crutches for months, and so I wasn't able to get out there and weed. Now, the garden had started up. I started weeding at first, and the plants I wanted to grow were ahead of the weeds, but then I wasn't able to keep up the weeding because I hurt my ankle, and I lost pretty much the whole garden. I was surprised at how much the weeds grew up and choked out most of the stuff that I had planted there. The Thyatirans were letting weeds grow in some areas of their life, and weeds unchecked have a way of taking over in areas beyond what they start out as. So we need to habitually water, if our lives are like a garden, water the good seed and pull up the weeds, pressing on in faithfulness and resisting evil in all areas of our lives, not letting pockets of weeds grow like the Thyatirans were doing, but habitually weeding and watering, not even giving occasion for sin to fester, not even giving occasion for it to grow. Now, besides the future reward for those who conquer and keep Jesus' words until the end, what will help us to be motivated, energized, and long-suffering for this ongoing obedience to Christ and this work of weeding and watering our lives, watering it with the Word and rooting out sin, this spiritual battle that we fight against sin throughout our lives? What will motivate us, energize us, and give us long-suffering for this ongoing obedience to Christ? Well, it's what we started with, verse 18. The picture of Jesus, the reality of Jesus. Verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The letter begins with a description of the risen Lord. Like the book of Revelation shows us more to reality than we see with our eyes. Here in the Word of God, we see that the reality is that Jesus is alive, He's risen, He's sovereign. And so to behold Him as we see Him in His Word, that Jesus is this risen Lord whose feet are like burnished bronze, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. The letter begins with a description of the risen Lord, and we must behold Him. Fix our eyes and our hearts upon Jesus. We see a fuller description just earlier in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And I want to read this. You can flip there, verses 12 through 18. Some of which is carried over into the letter to the Thyatirans, the feet and the eyes. Verse 12 through 18. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Behold the Lord. We belong to him whose eyes penetrate with all knowledge, and whose feet are sturdy and immovable, who is sovereign, pure, glorious, awesome, beautiful, and good. He is alive, and as verse 27 says, he has all authority from his Father. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who is Lord. He's the one to whom we belong. If we habitually fix our gaze upon Jesus, nourishing our souls day in, day out with truth from his word about who he is, what he's done, is doing, and will do, we will find ourselves strengthened and energized within to live faithfully without compromise, to face difficulties with inner spiritual strength. We'll find boldness by keeping him before our hearts. And let me say to anybody here who doesn't know the love and lordship of Christ personally, turn to him in faith. Surrender to him as your Savior and Lord, and you will have eternal life in him, the one who was crucified for our sins and now is risen, who holds the keys to death and hell and soon will return in glory, the one who's alive and reigning now. I want to close by reading this passage out of Daryl Johnson's book on the book of Revelation called Discipleship on the Edge. And he writes this: "How do we maintain the courage and grace to follow Jesus without compromise? By keeping our eyes fixed on him. By keeping his face before us. Lose sight of who he is, and we lose the desire and strength to remain loyal. Let me illustrate. Most of the men I pastored at Union Church of Manila traveled a great deal. And as those of you who have traveled in Asia know, sexual temptation is ubiquitous. At any hotel, in any city, in Manila, Hong Kong, Tokyo, quote, hospitality service, unquote, is tantalizingly available. At one of our men's retreats, one of the men shared how he resists the temptation. He keeps a picture of his wife and their children in his briefcase and in his wallet. He cannot open either without seeing those to whom he has promised his love. When the temptation comes, sweet and strong, as he labeled it, he pulls out the picture and looks into his wife's eyes. One evening he was eating dinner in a hotel restaurant when he was enticingly approached by a, quote, hospitality girl, unquote. He took his wallet out of his pocket and showed the picture to the woman. Pointing to his wife, he said, 'I belong to her.' It broke the spell." Brothers and sisters, when we're faced with the pressure to compromise on loyalty to Jesus, we need to remember that we belong to him, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Amen.